is a slave free? No, of course not. A slave is a slave. Aren't you glad you're not a slave? Aren't you glad you're free? Think about it. You are free to do what you want and when you want to do it. You're free to go where you want to go and decide, for the most part, how you will go about getting there. You're free to choose your religion and to worship who, what, where, when, and how you will. You're even free to worship nothing and no one. In short, you are free to think what you want to think, say what you want to say, believe what you want to believe, and live your life accordingly. Right? You're free. Slaves do as they're told, but free people do as they please. Now, most unbelievers would say that they are free. They would argue that their lives are ordered, directed, and controlled by their own free wills. One such unbeliever was William Henley, a 19th century poet. He exposed his philosophy of life in this well-known poem. It's called Invictus. Invictus is Latin for unconquered. Listen to this man, this poem, and see if you can detect how many ways and how many times he throws rocks at God and God's truth. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit, from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds me and shall find me, unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. Doesn't matter. I am master of my fate. I am captain of my soul. You don't have to read too far into that to find out this man is godless, don't you? What a glorification of human pride, self-sufficiency, self-determination, and self. It says, I am in control. I decide. I can handle anything. I have a free will, so it's all up to me. Me, myself, and I. It's all about me. But what does the Scripture say? Does the Bible teach that we are all free and that we all possess a free will? Does it? We're going to explore that question this morning. Now, last Sunday, we looked into the issue of just how it is that a person comes to saving faith. The question was generated by an apparent contradiction that arose from two verses in our study of the book of Acts. In Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas had told the Jews in Pisidian Antioch who had just rejected Christ and his gospel, they said this to them, "Since you repudiate it, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." So it was that they themselves were responsible for the fate that awaited them. And we say, yeah, I get that. But then only two verses later, in Acts 13:48, it speaks of the Gentiles who did not reject Christ and his gospel, and of them it says this, "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." So it was divine sovereignty that was responsible for their salvation. Well, now, wait a minute, which is it? Which is true? They're both true. They're both true. God is sovereign in bestowing the gift of salvation in Christ. And men are responsible for believing God and receiving the gift of salvation in Christ. So last week we came to the inescapable conclusion that in order for anyone to be saved, two things must happen. They must happen. God must predestine, elect, call and bring a lost person to saving faith. And man must believe, repent of his sins, and come to saving faith. They cannot stand alone. They cannot stand alone because they work together. One without the other saves no one. But isn't that a contradiction? No, it isn't. It's a paradox. It's a paradox. And that brings us to the topic of today's sermon. Whenever, as last week, the twin truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility are studied, discussed, or debated, another question always seems to bubble up to the surface. Someone is sure to ask, oh yeah? Well then, what about predestination and man's free will? Huh? What about that? Don't they contradict each other as well? No, they do not. Rather, they form the basis of another paradox. Today we're going to probe the mysteries of this other biblical paradox. But first we need to define our terms as they apply to salvation. Now these terms can be applied to all sorts of things in life. We're not talking about all sorts of things in life, we're talking about salvation. Predestination. This is the biblical doctrine that God, in eternity past, sovereignly elected, chose some to come to saving faith in His Son. That's the doctrine of predestination, essentially. His election, His choosing, was not based on His foreknowledge of whether or not a sinner would one day come to saving faith. Rather, it was based solely on His good pleasure. God did it because He felt like it. Put it in simple terms. Therefore, it was unconditional. There are no conditions that you can control. Unconditional. It was God's own good pleasure. If you're not sure of that, turn to Ephesians. And we'll let Scripture tell us that. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. There is so much doctrine in these two verses. It's just like it's overflowing. Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That tells you when it happened. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. That tells you what He did for us. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. That tells you where we are. According to the kind intention of His will. He felt like it. Do you see it? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Turn a page or so to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I think you've heard this one before. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. In those four verses in Ephesians, it's clear that God has predestined His chosen ones to salvation and provided them with the faith that would in fact save them. There's a massive amount of doctrine in those four little verses. Free will. Let's define that. Well, there are three definitions that apply to what we're talking about. Again, there are probably hundreds of applications of free will in the world, but we're interested in three. Free will. The first is the way the world defines it. The first is the way it's defined out there. It says that man's will is totally unencumbered and completely free from any restraints. It says that man's will is affected, or not affected, really, by any previous or external action or condition. Has nothing to do with it. In other words, nothing that has happened before, no matter who did it, whatever it may have been, has anything to do with your free will. Let me translate that. There's no God involved. Okay? In simple terms. That's the world's view of free will. This belief in self-determination is reflected in the poem I read at the start of the sermon. William Henley's Invictus, Unconquered, trumpets the religion of secular humanism. Man is the measure of all things, it says. This is the definition of free will that is held by virtually all of those who deny the Bible. But what about believers? For those of us who do believe the Bible, there are two primary ways that free will, as it applies to salvation, is defined. The first of these is found in the theology known as Arminianism. It teaches that all men possess a free will, and their eternal destiny depends on how they use it, what they do with it. Further, it says that man's will is not enslaved to his sinful nature. And because it is not enslaved to his sinful nature, Arminianism says that God does not need to intervene in man's freedom to choose. It says that the lost who remain so freely decide to reject Christ. Conversely, it says that the saved who are saved freely decide to come to Christ. So in the final analysis, Arminianism teaches that men decide whether or not they will be saved. Think about that. Men decide. Decide, make a decision. Think about that. Isn't that the basis of most modern evangelism? You decide. It's up to you. But that sounds at least a little bit like William Henley and Invictus, doesn't it? I am in control. I decide. I have a free will, so it's all up to me. Well, the other definition of free will that is put forth is found in the theology known as Calvinism. We believe it is the view of man's free will that most accurately reflects what Scripture teaches. Calvinism does not deny free will. Many will tell you it does. It does not. It does not deny free will. But it says that man's freedom to choose is both constrained and limited by man's nature. It's our nature that determines our free will. And what is man's nature? What is the nature of man? Well, let's go back to Adam and find out. Adam was created with a mind and a heart that was inclined, or bent, or leaning, if you will, towards God. That was his nature. But then something happened. Then came the fall. Adam still had a free will after the fall, but it was no longer inclined or leaning or bent towards God. Now it was inclined, leaning, and bent towards sin. After the fall, that was his nature. Before the fall, Adam wanted to please God. After the fall, Adam wanted to please himself. Why? Well, because his nature had changed. His nature had changed from being inclined toward God to being inclined away from God. Don't you remember? After they sinned, what did they do? They hid. They hid. Let me quote theologian Alan Carnes. Quote, "Man acts according to the inclination of his will, but unregenerate man's inclination is ensnared by Satan and sin. In truth, unregenerate man's vaunted freedom of will is freedom to sin, and freedom to become an even greater slave to sin." That's what the lost are free to do. So, is man free or is he bound? Is man free or is he bound? The answer is yes. In salvation, God is sovereign to choose, but man is responsible to believe. In salvation, God predestines man, but man is free to reject God. How do we begin to approach such paradoxes? How do we begin to try and get our heads, our arms, minds around such things? Well, let me answer that the same way I did last Sunday morning. First, we neither reject them nor try or minimize them. That's the first thing we don't do, reject or minimize. On the contrary, we lift them up and praise God for them. Wow, Lord, you have just said something to me that I can't figure out. Wow, I know you know it. I know you got it figured out, but I haven't figured it out. Wow, you're something. That's the point, isn't it? That's the point. We lift them up, these paradoxes, and we praise God for them. And in the process, we humble ourselves and we accept the fact that given the limitations of the human mind, these paradoxes can never be harmonized, not in this mind, or comprehended. They are of divine origin, are they not? Did you dream them up or did he? They are of divine origin and they are beyond us. But we have a problem because we are prideful. And we don't like to admit that there are things that are too great for us to understand, do we? None of us like to say, I don't get that. So can you humble yourself before God and accept the fact that he has not given us the capacity to know and understand all that he knows and understands? I think we know that intellectually. I think it's kind of nice of us when we say, God, you're bigger than we are. But do we really mean it? In these paradoxes, it's pretty obvious that he is. Paradoxes like these give us a glimpse into the omniscience of God. Or as young people might be more likely to say, how awesome he is. And these aren't the only paradoxes, by the way. Scripture's filled with them. Filled with them. And they should never put us off. They should never make us say, I can't figure that out, forget, move on to something I can understand. Now, that's the problem. That's part of the problem with so much of the professing church. Well, that's too deep for us. We don't want to. That'll just get your mind all, you know, you don't want to do that. Think about happy thoughts. The paradoxes should never put us off. Rather, they should motivate us to know more about God and his word. Here are just a few of them. I'm going to give you just a few of them. As we go through them, you might appreciate G.K. Chesterton's definition of biblical paradoxes. He said that they were truth standing on her head to attract attention. That's pretty good. As I give you these, think about them as much as you can, and recognize that each one of these delves deeply into rich truth. Each of these opens the door for a preacher. It opens the door to half a dozen sermons, each one, maybe more. In order to be first, you must be what? Last. Jesus said, Matthew 20:16, thus the last shall be first and the first last. That's what you call a paradox, folks. I think a long time ago, Ed Sear told me that a paradox was not two piers down at the lake. And he's right, it isn't. This is a paradox. In order to be first, you must be last. Mark 8:35, Jesus said, in order to save your life, you must lose it. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall find it. Essentially the same thing reported by Luke. Luke 17:33 says it this way, in order to keep your life, you must lose it. Luke 17:33, whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it. In order to be wise, you must become fools. 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish, so that he may become truly wise. In order to become strong, you must become weak. 2 Corinthians 12:10. I am well content with weakness, Paul says. I am content with insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In order to live, you must die. In order to live, you must die. Galatians 2:19, for the law, through the law of Moses, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. In order to gain, you must lose. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted for as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, all earthly things, and count them as but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Not done yet. Think about these and think how each one of these mines deep spiritual truth. In order to be exalted, you must be humbled. James 4:10. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will what? Exalt you. Conversely, exalt yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will humble you. You think you're something? You're not. There are two more. Well, there are lots more. But there are two more that I've saved for last, and I've done that for a reason. They contain a word that we do not like applying to ourselves. But it's a word that will help us get a better grip on the question before us today. Is the will of man free or is it bound? In order to rule, you must serve. Listen for the word. See if you can spot it. Matthew 25:21. Jesus speaking in a parable. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Did you spot the word? Here's the last one. In order to be free, you must become a slave. That was the word. So how many of you want to be slaves? In order to become free, you must become a slave. Romans 6:18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The word is slave, obviously. The Greek word is doulos. In the original context of, this may surprise you, in the original context, or I'm sorry, the original text of the New Testament, it's a noun used 124 times. And a verb, actually, 8 more times. The verb form of the word. Okay, so it's used a lot. So what? How is it used? What's the context in which it is used? Well, it is used primarily to describe the believer's relationship to Christ. He is our master. We are his slave. That is what the Bible teaches. But most of our English translations rarely use the word slave. The word is so abhorred that they substitute words like servant or bond servant. That's what most of our modern translations do. And it isn't just the modern translations. In Romans 6:18, the King James Version uses the word servant as well. It says, being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Even the King James Version wouldn't say it. But the translations that were used by the men who gave us the King James, the Geneva Bible, the Wycliffe Bible, the Tyndale Bible, all of those predated the King James, and they all used the word servant. But here's an interesting thing. There are no less than 6 words in Greek that can be translated servant. There is one word translated slave, doulos. You say, well, okay, big deal. That's a minor distinction. I mean, after all, don't the duties of servants and the duties of slaves sometimes overlap? You know, come on. Why make such a big deal out of which word is used to describe our relationship to Jesus? Well, here's why. It's because the distinction between the words servant and slave has a critical effect on our understanding of that relationship. How so? Servants are hired. Slaves are owned. Servants are hired. Slaves are owned. Dare I say it again? Servants are hired, slaves are owned. Does that raise a question in your mind and your heart? Is Jesus your employer or is he your master? I don't know anywhere where the scripture says he's your employer. I don't know anywhere where it says you work for him. Well, you know what I mean. In that context, in that sense. Do you work for Jesus or does he own you? So you see, are you a servant or a slave? This distinction is massive, even life-changing. And can you see how your understanding of it has everything to do with your understanding of free will and your concept of free will? Listen, the men who wrote the New Testament you hold in your hands, these guys understood it. But in centuries later, nobody liked the word. Whether they were in a society that condoned slavery or not, they didn't like the word. So they didn't use it. Your Bibles probably call the men who wrote the New Testament servants or bondservants. But they called themselves slaves. They called themselves slaves. Listen to them. Just listen to them. Each one of these is the first verse of a book, one of the books of the New Testament. And in the way they wrote letters to each other, they didn't say, dear so-and-so, and at the end they signed their name. They signed their name at the beginning and then tell you what the story is. So, Romans 1:1, Paul, a doulos of Christ Jesus, a slave, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel. James 1:1, James, a doulos, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a doulos, a slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude 1:1, Jude, a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. These guys knew who they were. These guys knew who they were and what they were. So you see, this shouldn't surprise us. These men knew full well that they were slaves of Christ. About them and about all the early saints, really, Charles Spurgeon says this: the early saints delighted to count themselves the absolute property of Christ, bought by him, owned by him, and entirely at his disposal. Slaves of Christ, huh? With that, someone is likely to say, yeah, fine, but didn't Jesus set us free? Well, he did. Turn to John chapter 8. Verse 31. John 8:31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide, reside, live, stay, okay? If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him and said, hey, we're Abraham's offspring, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we shall be free? Jesus answered them. And by the way, whenever he says verily, verily, or truly, truly, take note, he's making a serious point. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, understand what commits means there. It means regularly, consistently practicing sin. If that's your lifestyle, you are the slave of sin. Verse 35, and a slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If, therefore, the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And in Galatians, Paul picks that up. The beginning of chapter 5, Galatians 5:1 says this, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So once again, someone asks, okay, if Jesus told the apostles not to be subject to a yoke of slavery, why do they call themselves slaves? Well, here's an undeniable truth of life. Every human being submits to and is obedient to someone or something. Think about that. Every human being submits to and is obedient to something or something. Everyone, whether or not they will admit it, everyone, whether or not they know it, is a slave to someone or something. Everyone. The unbeliever is a slave to sin. He lives in sin because that is his nature. Remember Adam's nature after the fall? However, and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, 1 through 14, well, it begins telling us about baptism, not water baptism, spirit baptism, real baptism. Someone has said the baptism in Romans 6 is dry. There's no water there. Romans 6, 1 to 14 tells us that believers are no longer slaves to sin because they are slaves to a new nature. Believers are no longer immersed in sin. They are immersed or baptized in Christ. Look at verse 6 of Romans 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, this body, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The point is, you were before. Now, you're not. Why? Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now think about that. Doesn't that apply two different ways? It applies to the new believer because the new believer has a new nature. The old nature is dead. And when you pass into eternity, then you'll be freed from sin too, completely. Look at verse 11 of Romans 6. Therefore, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see in all of that, you got the born again thing and everything. You see that? See all of it? See how all these things flow together? Once you were a slave to sin, now you are a slave to righteousness. As a slave of sin, you were not free, unbeliever. If there are any here. Once, as a slave to sin, you were not free. You thought you were, but you were not. But as a slave of righteousness, you are free. Romans 6:15. Sound like double talk again? Stick with it. Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness or life? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you are now committed. Your nature changed. Verse 18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now look at what Paul says. I appreciate this, because he's down pretty deep in the weeds here, right? He says, now look, verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. I'm talking this way because I know you aren't going to comprehend this. For just as you presented your members as slaves, your body, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. You know what sanctification is. It's becoming more like Christ every day. When are you fully sanctified? When you step into His presence. Once you've stepped into His presence, you can't be sanctified anymore. Verse 20, here it is again. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Isn't that a good question? Have you ever asked yourself that? For the outcome of those things of which you are now ashamed, the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. And what's the outcome of that? Eternal life. And then comes a verse, if you ever wondered how it fits in, if you've only seen it out of context, then comes a verse that's in every four-point tract you ever handed out. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I have a question for everyone, unbeliever and believer alike. Unbeliever, are you free? Or are you a slave? Here's your answer. Both. I am free to do whatever my nature would have me do because I am enslaved to Satan and to sin. God help me. Christian, are you free or are you a slave? Here's your answer. Both. I am free to do whatever my nature, my new nature, would have me do, because I am enslaved to Jesus Christ and to His righteousness. Praise God. So what's our response to all of this? What's our response to all of this? Look once more at verse 17 of Romans 6. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you are committed. Which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see it? It's all there. There it is. Don't you love paradoxes? Once you were a slave of sin, sin was your master and you obeyed your master. But verse 17 says you became obedient from the heart. It is saying that true Christians have a desire to obey God. Think about that. Do you sometimes wonder if you're truly saved? Sure you do. Sure you do. Ask yourself this. Do I have a desire to obey God? Do I care about these things? If I'm going down the wrong track, do I know it? And do I feel bad about it? Didn't ask you if you turned around. I just asked you how you feel about it. If your answer is yes, then the Bible says you're saved. Here's Romans 6:18 in a nutshell. Satan owned you before you were saved. Therefore, it was impossible for you to live for God. But the Lord Jesus bought you with his blood. He owns you now. He didn't hire you with his blood, did he? He bought you with his blood, and he owns you now, and therefore it is possible for you to live for God. It doesn't say that every Christian is living for God. It says that every Christian can live for God. How? Well, the key is obedience. Jesus is the ultimate example of obedience, isn't he? Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Look, you and I can't relate to death on a cross, thankfully. We cannot relate to that. But the apostles gave us an example that's much easier to understand. In Acts 4 and 5, the Jewish religious leaders warned the apostles of severe consequences if they did not stop speaking about Jesus. Do you remember their response? Acts 4:19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. No, was the answer. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. I just heard this morning, I'm taking a sidestep here, that the state of Massachusetts has now passed a new law, goes into effect October 1st, has the effect of really directed at churches and Christians about the whole issue of homosexuality. Better be careful what you say. Better be careful what you say. All the specifics, I don't know them yet. But October 1st, Massachusetts Christians are going to have to walk a narrower line than they've been walking up till now. We must obey God rather than men. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Will there be severe consequences? Well, I suppose there will. Oh, look, only slaves of Christ, those who have been set free from slavery to Satan and to sin, could ever respond that way. Nobody else could. Only slaves of Christ are eternally free. There's another big paradox. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a 20th century theologian of note, said this about being a slave of Christ. Quote, as you go on living this righteous life and practicing it with all your might and energy and all your time, you will find that process that went on before, in which you went from bad to worse and became viler and viler, is entirely reversed. You will become cleaner and cleaner, purer and purer, holier and holier, and more conformed to the image of the Son of God. Romans 6:22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Eternal life is the ultimate benefit of being enslaved to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will live, really, forever as examples of what may be the greatest paradox of them all. You will be free slaves. Hundreds of years ago, an unknown Christian wrote this prayer. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess everything, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive. Let me find your light in my darkness. Let me find your joy in my sorrow, your grace in my sin, your riches in my poverty, and your glory in my valley, and your life in my death. Whoever that was understood paradox. Well, as I began today, I read William Henley's poem, Invictus. Remember, Invictus is Latin for unconquered. It was nothing more than a hymn of praise to the gods of this world, small g, and to Henley himself. In it, he bragged that his soul was unconquerable. He not only rejected the God of the Bible, he mocked God's truth as well. Henley died in 1903. I think he knows better now, don't you? Shortly after his death, a young woman by the name of Dorothea Day responded to Henley's poem with one of her own. She took his poem and turned it around, and she named it Conquered. Out of the night that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be, for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his is the sway of circumstance, I would not wince or cry aloud under the rule men call chance. My head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, that despite the menace of the years, keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear of the strait gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. Listen, the greatest need any of us will ever have is to be conquered by Christ and to be enslaved by him. Only then will we be free. Only then will we be conquerors. You're in Romans, turn to chapter 8. 8:36. One more paradox. Romans 8:36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We are being slaughtered in this world. And we conquer. And we conquer. I opened with the question, is a slave free? I answered by saying, no, of course not. A slave's a slave. But now we know there's a different answer. If you're a Christian, the answer is yes, of course. A Christian is a free slave. Father, we've come to understand that your Bible, your word, uses paradox and parables. Those two things. Again and again, over and over, to teach the deepest, richest truths. And Father, when we walk away from them, when we ignore them, or when we choose one over the other, cling to one and throw away the other, we are completely missing the point of who you are and what you do and what you're trying to tell us. Well, you're not trying. You don't try anything. We're the ones who try. But we miss what you're telling us. Father, don't let us do that. When we come to things we don't understand, don't let our first reaction be, I don't get this, forget it. But wow, how much more can I learn about this? How much more truth is just behind this veil, Lord? Will you pull it back and let me see you as you are? Paradox, parable. Thank you for using those, Lord. Thank you for telling us about yourself in them. And as a free slave, Father, I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.